Well, if you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6 once again, and to verse 14. Our text for this evening, having your loins girt about with truth. The subject, the matter of truth this evening, galvanized with the truth. Don't know if you're familiar with the word galvanized, but it means, in terms of engineering, you take a lump of iron or steel and you coat it with a protective layer of zinc. You protect it with zinc. That's what it means to galvanize a lump of iron or steel. In human terms, it would mean to excite or to urge a person, to galvanize a person into taking action, and in this case, of course, on the basis of truth. But both senses of the word have application, because we need to, enable to stand in an evil day, we need to coat ourselves with the protective layer of God's revealed truth. And at the same time, we need to galvanize ourselves, we need to urge ourselves and one another to act upon the truth that God has revealed to us. And especially so in a day of evil, in a day when we need to make a stand against that evil. So we need to be galvanized, we need to be protected by the truth, and we need also to take action on the basis of truth. Only then will we have the ability to stand, which is what this is all about, verse 16, towards the middle of the verse, look, wherewith ye shall be able to, ability, you see, that's the relative clause here in this passage, the ability to stand. What is it that gives you the ability, us the ability to stand? It is this. It is the soldier. He must be fully armed. And I emphasize the fully. That is to say, he must have on all the armor of God. We've seen in our studies in Revelation, have we not, that seven is the number of completeness. Now, whether Paul had that in mind when he, under inspiration, when he penned this particular part of Scripture, I don't know, but he certainly mentions seven items here. The truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer, making seven, and of course making up the whole panoply of God's armor. But here truth is meant in the sense of the divine saving truth, the reality of God, the utterance of God. And it's likened to a belt round the waist that the soldier, that the Roman soldier would get himself when he was on duty. But of course, the thing about a Christian is that he or she is never off duty. So we are to be girt about with the truth, galvanized with the truth, 24/7. Two simple points: the truth believed and the truth expressed. Remember that the battle is not just about our own personal salvation, our own growth in grace, and our own service. It's about that, but not just, because we're part of a worldwide and ongoing plan of God's redemption. And so therefore, the personal battles, our own battles and victories, are vital because they make up a part of the bigger plan. And it's scary unless we remember two things. And one is that we don't fight in our own strength. And secondly, the outcome is not uncertain. Now, you might think to yourself, well, this is the third time, I think, that you've mentioned that we fight from, that we pray from, that we are working from victory ground. You've already mentioned the victory twice already. And you might think that maybe I'm labouring the point too much. I don't think so. Because it seems to be an awful difficult thing, whether it's to do with the enemy, whether it's to do with our own personal makeups. I don't know what it is, but you don't honestly, do you see very many Christians, as you look at their countenances in churches or out of them, would you actually look at them and come to the conclusion that is a very, very victorious person? That we fail for some reason, I don't know why it is, but we fail for some reason to actually enjoy the grace of God. We are the freest people in all the world. We're more than conquerors, Paul tells us. We are victorious. Why do we not live that way? So please do not say to me, don't speak to me about the victory again. I've already got that point. We haven't, believe me, we haven't. But our focus needs to be upon it, and upon our all-sufficient and the all-sufficient and the limitless power of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? That's truth. Do you believe it? Do you actually believe it? And then go, if you will, please, to chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that work in us, do we believe that, beloved in Christ? And do we live in such a way as shows us, demonstrates that we believe that? Does that galvanize us? Does it protect us from all that's false? Does it galvanize us? Does it excite us and urge us to take action based upon the truth revealed to us? The reason why I labour the point of victory is because so often the devil sidetracks us into thinking about nothing but our sins and our failures. If you can get you preoccupied with that, gazing, navel gazing as we call it, or looking inside yourself constantly, all you will ever see is nothing but sin, 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 wall to wall, sin and failure. If he can get you to that place, he's got a defeated Christian, not a victorious one. If we're not focused on the truth that is ours in Jesus Christ and the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, the truth that we are forgiven, justified freely from all things, Paul says in Romans. That means if you're a justified person here this evening, justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, I mean, that means three things. That means your sins are forgiven completely and utterly, past, present and future. Your sins are dealt with completely and utterly. Two, it means that you have been adopted into the family of God. It means that you're a child of God, reconciled to God. And thirdly, it means that you have eternal, everlasting, irreversible life. That's the reality. That's truth for the Christian. That's the victory. do you believe that your sins cannot be greater or stronger than God Himself? The truth must be believed. That's what it means to galvanize yourself with the truth. Our forgiveness is a reality. It's truth. Remember, the sin-stained and the emaciated prodigals restored and reinstated to a place of privilege and of service with joy and without any hesitation on the Father's part whatsoever. Turn back, will you please, to Luke's Gospel. To Luke chapter 15. And to verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. We think of that, don't we, in terms of some sinner, you know, some worldly sinner who's repented and come to believe in Jesus Christ and be converted and be saved. But you know, that applies to you and I here this evening in Christ. That applies to you, my brothers and my sisters. It applies to you when you sin just the same. You come back to the Father, and what's the reception you get? Exactly the same. You are received with joy, without hesitation. You know, the Father wonderfully, he's not like some of these miserable ministers and elders, you know, that begrudgingly forgive people. You know, they say, well, we need to wait, you know, a week or two, a month or two. Let's see if the repentance is real. The Father doesn't even question it. Are these miserable Christians, you know, when you've offended them and you apologize, you turn to them and you ask them for forgiveness, and they say, well, yes, okay, but, you know, it'll take time, you know. It doesn't take time with the Father. With joy He forgives. It's His delight, absolute and utter delight, to release us from our sins. Go and sin no more. So the truth of this glorious salvation must galvanize us. Because it can't be reversed. The kingdom of this world, it's rotten, it's stinking, we know it is. Because we see it every day, don't we? It's fallen to bits, you know. It's not just broken Britain, it's a broken world. But you know what we read in Revelation, do you remember? In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God in their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. The kingdoms of this world belong to our God, not Satan. So our focus needs to be on the truth, the reality of our forgiveness, of our Savior Jesus Christ, of our forgiveness in His name. Our minds, you see, that's where the battle is won or lost. Away with all the mystical nonsense that you hear today, beloved in Christ. It's our minds and the truth, our minds engaging the truth. And our minds need to be exposed to the truth as often as is possible. Today, I don't know what it is, but today, you know, preaching isn't wanted. Preaching and teaching, education in Christian churches isn't wanted. People want to do everything and anything. They want to dance, they want to sing, they want to, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with singing, but, you know, they want everything and anything, but don't preach to me. And it's the very thing that we need for our minds to be exposed to the truth, because that's where the battle is won or lost. And the truth of the gospel is unassailable upon which we stand. Peter tells us that with the truth that we're to gird, or to use my word again, galvanize our minds. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Peter is no place, he has no place in the church for this anti-intellectual attitude that pervades Christendom today. Gird up the loins of your mind. Glorify God with your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the matter with these Christians? Why don't they want to know the truth? Paul tells us that our minds are to be renewed by the truth. Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you do that? But by the truth. He tells us, if you go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, he tells us that we are to know the truth. Know ye not, he says. You read Paul's epistles and mark down the number of times that he uses those three words in a phrase together. Know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. Don't you know this, he says? Well, you need to know it, you ought to know it. And he goes on to tell us what we ought to know. The truth. Assurance comes from a mind steeped in the truth. Courage, confidence in the midst of the battle, in the evil day. The only thing that will give us the ability to stand is that our minds are filled with the truth. That ability comes from facts, propositions, truths revealed to us in God's word. Truth that we can rely upon. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Truth. Fact. Yeah? Galvanize your mind with the truth. You're sitting there. Do you come to church on a Sabbath day, Sabbath evening? Do you come to church with feelings of guilt? Sitting there thinking that you're not worthy to be here? You shouldn't be here. How can I be a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Don't you know that yet? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. End of story, fact, truth, reality. And then if you go to the end of the same chapter, to verse 31... what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, do you like to answer the questions? Who can be against you then, if God's for you? He that spared not his own son, he that has done the hardest thing of all, gave up his son to the death of the cross, he has done the hardest thing possible, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect when God has justified them? Who would dare? Who would dare, says Paul? Who would dare to come and lay a charge, an accusation against any single child of God when the Almighty, the judge of all the earth, has cleared that person in his court, who dares to bring a charge against them? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword? I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? The truth believed. See what I mean? Galvanize yourself with the truth. Be as Paul is. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how you stand in the evil day, galvanized with the truth. You take that truth, you steep your mind in it, so that when Satan, these principalities and powers come against you, you throw the truth in their faces. And you tell them, get out of my face. I believe God's truth. That's point number one. Secondly, the truth expressed. It's truth, of course, in terms of doctrine and in terms of life, it's both. But one, of course, is the dynamic of the other. Truth believed is the dynamic of the moral and spiritual truth that we are to manifest in our lives. The gospel is, and the gospel speaks the truth. Of course, if we don't understand this world that we live in, I mean the truth of it, from God's perspective, what he has revealed to us, if we don't believe the true state of mankind, that man is lost in sin, that he is under the curse of God, that he has no favour from God, he's cut off from God, that he's depraved in sin, utterly and completely depraved in sin, well, you'll look at the world with perplexity, and of course you'll be full of all kinds of questions. Why this, why that, why the other? When you know and understand the truth that God has revealed to us concerning the world and humankind, we have the answers, we know what the answer is. We know why they do what they do. We know why our society is broken, depraved. We know why immorality abounds. We know why they reject the Bible. We know why they don't want Christians in the land. We know because God has revealed the truth to us, but until we've understood this and believe what the gospel actually declares concerning humankind, we will be ever searching for answers. The false must be renounced in terms of our lives. We have to express that truth that we have learned, that has been revealed to us. If you turn back to Matthew and to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and reading from verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Beloved in Christ, that ought not to be, that cannot be us. You sit in Moses' seat, then you've got to observe what Moses commanded. Yeah? Truth must be expressed in our lives. Paul, he speaks about his ability, his own ability, and he actually calls men to witness. If you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. You know, how many of us could walk away from a church after a period of service and say the like of that? And then in the same chapter, if you go to verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He lays himself open. Is there anybody here in this church that can lay a charge against me? Isn't this how I've conducted myself amongst you? And then if you go over to the first of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, not of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Similar testimony in regards to truth and integrity you'll find in the Old Testament. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, he puts himself before the people and he asks them, he says, what have I taken from you? What have you given to me? Absolutely nothing. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 6 verses 1 and following 2. The most searching passage is to be found again by Paul if you turn back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Everything's out in the open, transparent before God. Anything that militates against our service in the gospel must be put aside. This is where Reformation bites the hardest, on the inside. The outside, beloved, is easy, is a cakewalk. It's the inside that's the hard bit. So faith and conscience, you see, we need to be totally sound in doctrine, absolutely. Some people might think that we are fine examples, that people should follow us, but God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. Psalm 51 verse 6, David, he tells us that God demands even, truth in the inward parts. Faith and a good conscience go together. If one is missing, then faith is shipwrecked. Do our lives ring true with the doctrine that we profess to believe? If there are any flaws, you can be sure that the devil will use them, not just to shame us, which would give him the utmost pleasure, but to cast a shadow upon the gospel and, of course, upon God's name ultimately. If we're going to fight for the truth and for God, there must, beloved, be truth within. Any deceit and any sin must go. So we must seek that reformation of heart and slay everything that is false, if we're going to galvanize ourselves with the truth. We need to be fervent for the truth. Some Christians, they wonder why preachers get excited, why they begin to overflow, I guess, and maybe raise the decibels a bit. But if the reality of truth has grasped us, I mean, if we are really, truly earnest, you know, if there's conviction there, will we be excited? I mean, isn't that what it means to galvanize yourself with the truth, to, you know, to excite yourself, to urge yourself on the basis of the truth that God has revealed to us? Isn't that the problem for many? Does the truth really, does it really, how often does it thrill us? I'm not talking about the false. I mean, I know that there's been, for years now, maybe I'm biased, but I blame the Pentecostals and charismatics for it, you know, but everybody shouting and hollering in services these days, you know, amens and hallelujahs. But there used to be a time in evangelical churches when you would hear those exclamations, not just because, you know, that's what everybody else is doing, not just by rote, as it were, you know. You know, genuine, sincere, because somebody has heard something that has touched a nerve, somebody has heard something that has affected them, excited them, and they cannot but exclaim, hallelujah! Today we can't even hear evangelical singing the truth, you know? So, you know, it's the questions, you know, but the rhetorical questions, and you have to answer them for yourself. But I mean, do you ever say to one another, you know, after a service, maybe on a Sunday morning or Sunday night, do you ever say to one another, isn't it great to be a Christian? Huh? Isn't it great to have the truth proclaimed? Do you actually ever rejoice? I'm not condemning, I'm just asking the questions. Do you actually ever rejoice? That is, I mean, be spiritually happy together at what God has given you. You know, it should be evident. I'm sure that you would agree with me. It should be evident that we are victorious. It should be evident that we are forgiven. It should be evident that we are going to heaven. It should be evident that Jesus is actually inside us. Eh? Yeah. You know, we were talking the other Sunday about the fruitfulness at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and how, of course, things are really singing there. 10 baptisms a month. You know, it's not the only one, but one of the reasons for that fruitfulness, I tell you, is this: is that everyone there gives, does, and serves each other. I know this for a fact. I know that the criteria for membership at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, one of the first questions that's asked you is nothing to do with doctrine, nothing to do with experience. One of the first questions that's asked you is, if we give you membership in this church, what will you do for us? What will you do for us? It might be washing the windows. It might be painting them, it might be hoovering the carpets, it might be doing the taping, it could be anything, yeah? What will you do for us? And if the answer is nothing, you don't get membership. No membership. Everybody, and I've seen it, I've been there, I've beheld it. Everyone is on the move. There is nobody without a job. It is like a well-oiled machine. But they are all there together, giving and serving one another. It's not just a bunch of people coming together on the Lord's Day and listening to the truth and walking away. They actually believe the truth, and they express the truth because they are galvanized with the truth. You see, that's how it was. You recall the Acts of the Apostles? That's how it was. And that's how they turned the world upside down. Only a dozen men. The truth so galvanized them. They became identified with the truth. Not just its content, but its dynamic. As they were carried along with the truth, they, all of them, I don't mean just the apostles, I don't mean just the preachers, the official preachers, they, all of them, became preachers of the truth, with lip, with life, and with service, because they had their loins girt about with the truth. They were galvanized with the truth. Amen. Amen.